The title of this message is The Final Seven Bowl Judgments. Then we're here in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. Now, I say final because the Bible here says final. If you look at Revelation 15 verse 1, John writes and he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. In other words, this is what wraps it all up. When this is done, Christ will come. Well, now you look at that and you go, then how come the book of Revelation isn't finished after we go through the seven judgments in chapter 16? And that is because, if you haven't noticed, Revelation is not really laid out in chronological order. So you go along chronologically, then you'll hit a chapter or two or three that's sort of a parenthesis. And basically, you'll find things that point back to a time period we've already covered and focus in on some details, some events that are huge and important, and then point forward into the future. So often they're pointing back and forward at the same time and out of the chronological order to focus on issues. Then you'll get back into the swing of chronological order as we are here, then go back out. That is why when we come here and read the last of the judgments, it is the last of the judgments. Then we'll go on to look back, then we'll go forward, and then we'll be done. To begin with, we have the saints' boundless joy in heaven. There is a sweet spot here. You have the songs of awesome victory in verse 1. We read it already, the sign in heaven. But then in verse 2, I saw something, John says. In the middle of all of this, he gets to see heaven again. Every time John thinks he's not going to see anything but gloom again, God gives him a fresh glimpse of heaven. You'll see more literal glimpses of heaven in the book of Revelation than anywhere else. The tragedy of people staying away from the book is they keep heaven out of the hearts and minds of those who would like to have heaven in their hearts and minds to prepare them for the time when they will depart from this earth. So here is a fresh vision of heaven. Verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass. We've already seen that. Mingled with fire now because of the judgment coming forward. And those who have victory over the Antichrist. Look at all that is attached to overcoming the Antichrist. They have victory over his image, victory over his mark, over the number of his name. All of this, it's great victory. So they're standing on the sea of glass and they're having the harps of God. They are rejoicing. And they're singing, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And they sing the song of the Lamb. It's a time of great rejoicing. And they're saying, great and marvelous are your works. Verse 3, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Don't forget they were foretold throughout the entire Old Testament. When you read of great dark days of judgment in the Old Testament, those passages that you'd rather not read, you'll find a number of them and you'll see exactly where they fit, and suddenly they become very specific, glorious promises that reveal here in Revelation the faithfulness and the consistency of God. When he says something, it may be a while before he does it, but he is always true to his word. Then we come in verse 5 to the seven angels of judgment. After these things I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Now, before we go any farther, the seven plagues, when we read plague, we immediately think of a disease. The word here translated plague really has to do with a hammering. It has to do with a blow. It's sometimes used in the Bible, translated very often, wound. So just because you read plague, don't read into it diseases. They're blows of judgment from God that demolish the satanic empire in the world. So these angels come out, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures, who we met in chapter 4, these are beautiful angels that surround the throne of God, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Again, we saw much of that in chapter 4. The glory of God. And no one was able to enter the temple. This is important, so read this. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That is important because that tells us the temple is empty until the judgments are completed. So when the voice comes out of heaven, a loud voice that John hears repeatedly, that voice can only be the voice of God. The voice of God. During this time, everyone has to clear out and go get involved in the judgment. This then sets the scene for the next chapter. The reason chapter 15 is here is to set you up for chapter 16. So the scene described in the chapter gives us the background. It's basically this. Once the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ because of what He did for sinners. In the future, the wrath of God will be poured out on sinners because of what they did to Jesus Christ. So you read in your Bible, and it's true that when it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance, that's true. In Habakkuk 3:2, God says that even in His wrath, He remembers His mercy. That's true too. God isn't changing when we get here to Revelation. These things are true of God. By the time God pours out the seven bowls of His final wrath on earth, you have to realize that unbelievers have been warned repeatedly to repent. Over and over and over and over, they've gone through terrifying judgments, and they have heard the gospel message from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, from the two witnesses who had an incredible power from God, and they are preaching during the last 3.5 years on earth. You have the redeemed Gentiles and Jews. And then even angels flying in heaven preaching the gospel in a way that had never been preached before. And yet, tragically, men harden their hearts. Jesus said it very clearly in the Gospel of John. He said, people don't come to me, not because they can't come, not because I can't reach them, not because they don't understand, but because they love darkness rather than light. So they go on hardening and hardening and hardening and hardening with all these advances of God's grace to preach the gospel to them, so they all know. And they've all been warned and they all reject with the freedom of choice God has given them. And with that in mind, then, they have exhausted the love of God in the sense that He must also be true to His other attributes. Yes, God is love, but God is also holy. God is compassionate and kind, but God is also righteous, and He must be true to His own word, therefore He must judge. But He always has a long, long, long time of His advances of grace and love before He brings His judgment. Before we move on, I'd just like to put it this way, make it personal. Occasionally, you'll be disobeying God, and you know it. And you're going along, and the devil's telling you, well, the Lord didn't strike you dead with lightning yet, so He's not going to do anything. And you begin to wonder if God even knows that you're blowing it. And He'll just let you go a little farther and a little farther. Suddenly He'll fire what I call a shot across the bow. A warning shot across the bow of your life. You know what I'm talking about? And it's, whoa, that was a close one. We need to pay attention when God does that. And not harden our hearts, but rather fall on our knees and say, Lord, I caught it. That was a warning shot across the bow. Thank You, Jesus, for the warning shot. Thank You that it didn't hit me. I'll repent now, Lord. You don't have to shoot anymore. So it is, they ignore all of that. So we move from the saints in heaven and their joy down out to the earth and the seven bowl judgments. Revelation 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice, it is the voice of God, from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. You know, nowadays people don't like to even read the wrath of God in the Bible. I venture to say that is because they've never studied the attributes of God, the character of God. God is the most fascinating study that you can ever set your focus upon in your whole life. I've done an in-depth study of the attributes in the past. And even like now, reading on the wrath of God, I remember going through the attributes, and occasionally it gets a little hard for your mind. You know, you're trying to throw your mind around God. And it seems occasionally a little dry. Because you want everything. Give me. I need. Give me some positive steps for my week. You know, I'm really bad this time. I mean it. You know, we kind of have that mentality nowadays. But the study of God will leave you with long-term understanding of God Himself. And ultimately, you will become much, 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 much deeper as a Christian. And then you're able to stand against the assaults of the world and the enemy because you can't attack the character of your God. You understand all the attributes of God. So it serves you well in the long haul. Maybe there's not an instant application, but in the long haul, you understand it. They come back to you, these things. In Revelation 16:2, now we come to the first bowl. So the first went and poured out his bowl. These bowls, the word for bowl is the word for a very shallow saucer. It isn't a long pouring out of it. It's a one dump. Boom. And it's all out. He poured out his bowl on the earth. Here's the first thing we encounter. A foul and loathsome sore. Other translations give us malignant and loathsome. Came upon who? The men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The angel goes and dumps the bowl, and immediately men are struck with loathsome and foul sores. Loathsome and foul translate two general Greek words for evil. One is kakos and the other is panaros. When you put them together, they stress that the sores will be festering, painful, and incurable. Festering, painful, and incurable. Then the word sore translates the word in the Greek helkos. It's the equivalent of the Latin word from which in our English we get the word ulcer. It describes an inflamed, oozing, ulcerous sore that you can't do anything about. That is the first thing. Unrelieved physical torment to those who have rejected Jesus Christ. It's very easy to identify them because they're already marked with the mark of the beast, and every single person that has that mark gets these sores. The first bowl. Now we go to the second bowl. Verse 3. Second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. One of the things you want to note in reading Revelation is to watch for details. Little details. They are the things that bring the book alive. For example, in this verse, he poured out his bowl on the sea. That's the ocean. The detail is, it became as the blood of a dead man. What does that tell me? It tells me that the ocean is going to no longer be fluid. It's going to become thick, dark, and coagulated. It is the picture of a man who's been stabbed to death with blood and pools around him, coagulated, thickened, and separated. It's just a horrible, horrible picture. So suddenly, the ocean is going to become like that. So he pours out his bowl in the sea. It becomes as the blood of a dead man. But something else happens. Every living creature in the sea dies. If you think about it, 70% of the earth is covered by ocean. 70%. So that makes it for sure global. Now, just exactly what supernatural means God is going to use is not revealed. But the effects resemble those of what, those of you been around the ocean much, what is called a red tide. Let me give it to you in the word of John Phillips, commentator. From time to time, off the coast of California and elsewhere, a phenomenon known as the red tide occurs. These red tides kill millions of fish and poison those who eat contaminated shellfish. In 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow. By midsummer, it was thick and viscous, like the coagulation we talked about earlier. With, get this, countless billions of dinoflagellates, tiny one-celled organisms are what's making up the red tide. Millions of them. He said that in Florida, during this time, over a 60-mile stretch of beach, you had the wind blowing up stinking dead fish that were fouled by the tides and killed. Much of the marine life was wiped out. Even the bait used by fishermen died on the hooks when they threw their line into the water. Eventually, the red tide subsided, only to appear again the following year. Eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which, distributed aright, could easily kill everyone in the world. So inside the red tide is some pretty heavy-duty nerve poison. And if God chooses to use something like that, because he does, in the process of his judgments, use his own creation, and he proves that he is in control and has been all along, personally, of all of creation. So this stench from a dead ocean, imagine it, is going to pollute the world. And here is where it's all going. Let me read you the words of Henry Morris. He says, "In this toxic ocean, nothing can survive. Soon all the billions of fishes and marine mammals and marine reptiles and the innumerable varieties of marine invertebrates will perish, thus still further poisoning the oceans and contaminating the seashores of the world. The oceans, get this, the oceans will have effectively completed their age-long function in the earth's physical economy and will die. As God had created every living thing in the waters in Genesis 1, now every living soul dies in the sea. The sea now comes to the end of the reason for which it was made, and all of the sea life in it." Pretty heavy, huh? God is winding things down here. It is the reverse of the day when God gave life to the ocean in Genesis, because it's the end. Let's go to the third bowl. Then verse 4, "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them now blood to drink, for it is their just due." They deserve it. "They gave us a bloodbath of your people, killing your people, persecuting them to the death. It is only fitting that you turn the drinking water into blood and make them drink it." They want blood, they got blood. Now, if you think about the fact that in the trumpet judgments, one-third of the drinking water was poisoned. So one-third was already gone. So drinking water is already scarce. Now you get the ocean polluting the rivers as it's the death from the ocean is creeping into the rivers and toward the land. And now suddenly what was a scarcity is going to become almost impossible to find, real fresh drinking water, because all of the water is going to become like blood to drink. In verse 7, "I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" No drinking water, polluted ocean, and how about this? What is it that you do when you have a terrible sore or terrible sores on your body? What do you have to do? When you have those kinds of wounds, you have to cleanse and wash them regularly. There will be no fresh water to wash the wounds on your body that are incurable. So we come to the fourth bowl. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and it was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues." The very one who is in control of all this, they blaspheme him. They don't repent. It says they did not repent or give him glory. Showing us how hard the human heart can become. That even when God turns up the heat of the sun, however he chooses to do it, men will still not repent. They don't repent. As we go through all of this, they still don't repent. It's going to seem as if the very atmosphere is on fire. How many of you have ever had a really, really bad sunburn? And then you've been out in the sun all day, then you get home, and everybody, you know, always has their remedy to offer you. What you need to do is take a good cold bath in tea. You know, all the remedies for sunburn, none of them work. None of them work. I lived in Hawaii on the island of Oahu. It's right on the equator, and Bond is the name. Light skin is my game. I have naturally light skin. I'm not Mr. Olive like some of you that I hate. And I'll never forget the first day I got there. It's like, I'm from California. I've been in the sun. You know, no, this is the equator. This is Hawaii. Don't just run around for 8 hours. By the end of the day, I was fried. I had blisters all over my body. So my friends, you know, the locals, they brought me the aloe vera plant. Not the juice, not in a bottle, not from a shop, not a lotion. The plant. And they said, this'll work. No big thing, lad, bra. We're going to give you the aloe vera plant. You know, and they give it to me, and I rub this gel, slice the plant right down the middle, rub the jelly out of all of my... Okay, we got the miracle cure. It didn't help. I'm covered with jelly that dries and cakes all over you. It didn't work. What are men going to do when God turns up the heat of the sun and it scorches you just to walk out in it? And you've already got these sores all over your body and no way to clean up. Scorched with great heat. Okay, it doesn't end there. What will happen when the sun's heat becomes much greater than it is now? What's at the North Pole and what's at the South Pole? Polar caps. They'll melt. It has been estimated by research that when this happens, the oceans will rise by 200 feet. Do you know how many great big cities of the world are going to be flooded by that? And they're not flooded with the ocean at that point. It isn't beachfront properties coming my way. No, it's a red, jelly-like sea of death as the oceans rise 200 feet, covering New York, L.A., so many Tokyo, so many huge cities of the world. Polar ice caps will melt, and there will be flooding everywhere, great loss of life. Not even to mention that transportation on the sea will be utterly impossible now. So now we come to the fifth bowl, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist, and his kingdom became full of darkness. From too much light from the sun now to suddenly it's dark. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So here's the judgment of darkness. God is very consistent. You find in the Bible, the way he judges man, he will often repeat. This is all very familiar, isn't it? If you've read your Bible and you know your Bible, you know that in Egypt, the 10 plagues that came from God were very similar to these. The water turning into blood and the judgment, there was a judgment of darkness in Egypt. God localized the plagues to the Egyptians, so that in the land of Goshen, the children of Israel were protected by God when the plagues came. He put a gap in between them, so there was a time of grace to repent after each one. And you have that here. There's 7. Why 7? It's the perfect number of God, perfect number of completion. It's the final outpouring of God's wrath. But there's also 7, so you can repent on number 5. Here is the grace of God, even in the 7 judgments in a row. The kingdom of the Antichrist goes dark. The bowl is poured on the throne of the Antichrist. Some commentators say literally right on the throne where the man sits. Some say on the area of his kingdom, but it says his whole kingdom becomes full of darkness. How much of the world does he rule by this time? The whole world. He is the world ruler. The whole world becomes dark. So now there's darkness that you can't do anything about. Joel chapter 2, verse 2, forecasted this in detail. Joel 2:2 says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then this. You read this casually through Joel and you're thinking, this does not minister to my life today. Not everything in the Bible does. That's why turning and pointing isn't a good idea in reading your Bible. I know some of you have been doing that, and the Lord told me. You just open your Bible and wherever it lands, okay, Lord, now speak to me. I need you, Lord. Judas went and hanged himself. Oh my gosh. No way. Okay, Lord, guide me now. Go thou and do likewise. See, it's not a good idea to just turn and point. And if you ever turn and pointed and landed on Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloominess, you went, that's definitely not for this day. Well, you know what? That's because it isn't. It's for the day we're reading about, the day of the Lord. Joel 3:14 speaks of this time. It says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of what? Decision. There's still a chance you could still turn. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And here's the details. The sun and the moon will grow dark. It's right there in Joel 3:15. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. So here is the darkness and all that comes with it. And it's poured out on the kingdom of the Antichrist. So the cumulative effect of the painful sores, the fouled oceans, lack of drinking water, intense heat, engulfed in thick blackness, bring unbearable misery. You would assume that people would be repenting everywhere. Obviously, God, you're in control. I give up. I give in. I surrender all. But they don't. Did you notice when we read through the text, it said that men nod their tongues. In verse 10, they nod their tongues because of the pain. You know what that is literally? If you translate it literally from the Greek, it means they kept on chewing. They're in the dark and they keep on chewing on their own tongues in pain. You ever get one canker sore on your tongue? It can take up your whole thought process as long as it's there. They're going to have all these sores already all over their bodies, no relief, no water to wash. And so then in the darkness, the pain, the agony of all, they're going to be gnawing their tongues. They'll keep on chewing. Now follow this. Those very same tongues will be used to blaspheme God. Those chewed up tongues. Rather than to repent. Isn't that heavy? Sin is nothing to be trifled with. It can lead you to the point where you literally can't repent, not because God isn't reaching out to you, but because you have gone so far into it, it has hardened you so much that it's because of this sin that you can't turn. We read of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another plague comes. Pharaoh hardens his heart. We read again and again and again, 10 plagues. And then we finally read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was so hard, he'd made up his mind. He was where he was going to be. And God says, if that is what you want, that is what you get. And you get it forever. These judgments and the agony. Here's the thing that is so intense about all this. These judgments and the agony that begins on these people here is going to go on forever. So what begins here goes on forever for these people. Sixth bowl. We come to the river Euphrates being dried up. I was researching it today, and the Russians helped the Syrians build a huge dam on the Euphrates River back in the 80s, finished in the early 90s. So there is a huge dam they use already to control the water on the river Euphrates. Whether that is a part of this, the angel does something with that dam, it doesn't matter. It will be dried up. Why? To serve God's purposes. It says, on the great river Euphrates, verse 12, and the water was dried up to make a way for the kings of the east, that it might be prepared. Prepared for what? For what God is going to do. They have their purpose and so does God. How does it happen? It happens by evil spirits coming out of the mouths of what I call the unholy trinity. The unholy trinity. Verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There is the unholy trinity right there. Verse 14, for there are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle. So they go out with their purpose, right? To gather the kings of the earth to battle for their purpose, right? So there's going to be a huge war on earth. And God lets them do that to serve his purpose, which is let them gather all together and let them have their own plan to fight each other. Then Jesus Christ will come back in the middle of that and they will all unite to attack God effectively. And that becomes the battle of the great day of the Almighty, the battle of Armageddon. Now in verse 15, the Lord sticks in a brief interlude of encouragement. It's a beatitude. For believers at this time, this will be greatly encouraging. Behold, I am coming as a thief. A thief comes swiftly, right? Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So blessed are those who watch and are ready, because I'm coming back. That's what Jesus is saying. Unlike a thief, he is coming for what belongs to him. And I'm certain that during this time, believers will draw much sweetness from that as they search the scriptures for comfort and encouragement and guidance from God and Malachi 3:16. Have you ever read Malachi 3:16? If not, this is the day to do it. Malachi 3:16. Hold your place here and go back to the last book in the Old Testament. We'll read it together. I'm certain this will be great comfort to those that are in the midst of this. For a while, I thought it was Malachi. Thought he was an Italian prophet. We read, then those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord listened and heard them. Isn't that a beautiful statement? The Lord listened and heard them. When we're speaking to one another, the Lord listens. When the people during this time we're studying speak to one another, the Lord will listen and hear. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. How sweet this is, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up, what does it say? The New King James says, my jewels. Because he says, I'm coming as a thief. You think of a thief, he comes, he looks for that which is of immediate value. I will remember you, they shall be mine on the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Part of the way he spares those at this time is by the rapid fire judgments that come so fast, it happens really quick. Hey, it's all over in 3.5 years. For the human race, it's been around for a long time. That's part of the way God spares them. And another part is by the actual persecution of the Antichrist. Some will come to Christ and they'll die the same day. So, all of this gathering of the kings of the east across the dried up river of Euphrates drawn in by the demons is going to be used by God in Revelation 16:16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Literally, the Hebrew has an H, it's Har Mageddon. In the Hebrew, the word means Mount Megiddo. The problem is there's no specific mountain by that name. So it isn't that the Bible is wrong. It can also be translated to refer to the hill country. So Armageddon actually is the hill country 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's not a problem. The valley of Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, and the plain of it's called Jezreel in the Bible, or Esdraelon. The plain of Megiddo and the plain of Esdraelon are by each other, and around it you have hills. So Mount Megiddo would be the hill country, 60 miles to the north of Jerusalem, and the plains around is where the battles will take place. The truth is, the Battle of Armageddon isn't just one battle. It will be battles leading up to the coming of Christ. They're going to be fighting throughout the length of Israel, as far south down from Israel as the Edomite city of Bozra, which is across the Jordan, down the eastern side of the Dead Sea into the land of Edom. The whole area is going to be all embroiled in war. We read of that in Isaiah 63:1. Sixth bowl. They're all gathered together. Finally, the seventh bowl. Judgment is poured into the air by the loud voice that comes out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So here is the very last judgment. It is done. This proclamation from God, a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. This proclamation from God announces the climax of the final day of the Lord that will spread doom over the entire globe. It has a perfect tense verb in the Greek that describes it is done. It is a completed action with ongoing results now, which is going to be the Lord is going to come, judge the ungodly, then set up his kingdom on the earth. It is done. It is very much like when Jesus said it is finished on the cross. It is done. God's judgment on Christ on Calvary provided salvation for repentant sinners, right? God's judgment of the seventh bowl brings doom to unrepentant sinners. It is done. So here comes in the final judgment an earthquake that hits the whole earth. Verse 18, there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Do you know that Isaiah prophesied of this? Isaiah 24:19. I'll read it to you. Isaiah said, the earth is broken up. I'm reading from the NIV now. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth, Isaiah 24:20, the earth reels like a drunkard. And it sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. That's in Isaiah 24:19 and 20. Speaking of this time in Revelation 16:18. Do you know that Haggai, the prophet, spoke of this? Chapter 2, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Once more. It's right here. This great earthquake, it's worldwide. You know what the great earthquake does? It divides the city of Jerusalem into three parts. Look at verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts. I'll spare you the long arguments as to why it's not Babylon. The simplest is the fact that it is set in contradistinction to Babylon right in the text. This is Jerusalem, called the great city in Revelation 11:8, where our Lord was crucified. This is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is not being judged by this. Jerusalem is being remade by this. The rest of the world is being judged, but Jerusalem is split into three parts. Not in judgment, but to reshape it. Why? Because Zechariah foretold that Jesus Christ is going to come back and the Mount of Olives will split in two. It's in Zechariah 14. The Mount of Olives will split in two. A new valley will run east and west. That's Zechariah 14:4. A spring of water will flow year-round from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas. Zechariah 14:8. Causing the desert to blossom like a rose. That's Isaiah 35:1. So what's going to happen is we read that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Jerusalem goes up and all the islands and mountains go down. God is going to use this earthquake to smooth out the earth like it was in the beginning. Only Jerusalem will become the highest point on the earth. And that is where, as the Lord renews the earth, Jesus is going to reign. So it splits Jerusalem into three parts and it raises it up, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecies, and flattens out the rest of the earth. In verse 20, every island and mountain fled away and were not found. That is also prophesied in Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. So the earth's topography will be dramatically altered. And thus, there will be no more great ice caps, uninhabitable mountain ranges like the Himalayas or anything like that. So that here it is, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ as he comes back to reign on the earth will be very much like the world was, the antediluvian world, the world before the flood. Because it's the flood that tore up the earth as it is now. I watched a special on Mount Everest the other day, and as they ascended to the very peak of Everest, there were fossils from the ocean. The guy was joking. He said, I don't want to tell my friend right now that I can see fossils from the ocean in the time I have to speak and tell him I'm up here on the peak. How do fossils from the ocean get on the top of Mount Everest through the flood? God's going to smooth it all back out. So the very thing that he's using to judge the world, he's also using as it comes to an end to remake the world. You see it? That gives us much more meaning than it has just God blasting everything. He's reshaping it to bring it back to where it was before the flood. as he sets up his rule and reign. So now, not only does this happen, but then at this point, you have to realize, with the ocean completely messed up, the hydrological weather machine of the world is completely messed up. It isn't any accident that God put salt in the water of the ocean and didn't put salt in our drinking water. Did you ever wonder why? Why is the ocean salty and the lakes are fresh? Because that's water to drink. The ocean is salty so that it can't freeze. And it's much harder to freeze so that with just the right heat of the sun, water can evaporate, go up into the clouds, come over, sprinkle down fresh water into our lakes and rivers, and we have fresh water to drink. That's the hydrological weather machine of the world that makes the earth inhabitable, right? With the sun getting hotter and the sea becoming all dead, a massive coagulation of death, it's just not working the same as it used to. That then accounts for the 100-pound hailstones, which we find last here in verse 21. On top of all this, a great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of, New King James says a talent, New American Standard says 100 pounds, NIV says 100 pounds, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was exceedingly great. You know that the biggest hailstones that really ever been found and weighed were 2 pounds. These gigantic hunks of ice will be 50 times heavier. There is no building in existence which could withstand that. No roof. So it's literally going to destroy any buildings, and those things will come ripping through the houses of unrepentant people, and they're going to come smashing into their bodies. This is the end. This literally pummels everything down. That's how it ends, with the heaviest hailstones ever recorded. The question is, why do men reject all of these advances of God? Because they love darkness rather than light. That tells me something. It tells me that there is a magnetism in the darkness that will put a pull on you that gets stronger and stronger and stronger the longer you stay in the darkness. Throughout your life, the longer you reject Jesus Christ, the harder it becomes to turn to Him and be saved. You cannot say, you know what, I'm old, or if I get sick or whatever, I'll turn to the Lord. You can't say that. Because sin hardens you. It corrupts you to the point where you can get to the state where effectively the lights go out. And you can't turn. God is there, but you can't turn. You have given yourself over to evil. The judgment is God then gives you up to yourself that's committed to evil. That is the end of sin. I don't want to trifle with it, even as a Christian. Thank God for the Holy Spirit inside of us, ever living in us now, interceding for us. We don't even know how to pray. We start going toward that darkness, He's pulling us back. Don't you thank God for that? And that is why I study the Word, so I can stack up biblical truths. And when I'm being pulled toward the darkness, I've got 58 verses stacked one behind another, like airplanes getting ready to take off on a runway. One doesn't work, maybe the next will get to me. Boom, 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 boom. About the fifth one in, oh, Lord. That one got me. Thank you, Jesus. Shot across the bow. Lord, I come to you. Lord, forgive me. And He does. And He loves me. And He picks me up as a cast down sheep, and He takes me forward. That's my Christian life. That's your Christian life. And anybody can have it. Well, there's much more. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you. Thank you for these 2 chapters. Terrible things, Lord, but your judgment is terrible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How we thank you, Lord, we will never see this side of you. Thank you, Jesus, that you love me enough to die for me. Now, Lord, enable me to live for you. It is in your name we pray. Amen.